Right, I am going to ask you a question before I get into my talk. And it concerns... Well, let's have a look at it. Here we go. Imagine something has happened to make a group of people... I'm just going to move this so I can see it a bit better. More alive, more concerned, more sensitive, more reverent, more human, more passionate, and more responsible. If I said to you, what do you think that thing could be that has made these people like this? What do you say?
Born again.
Born again. There we are. I was going to offer... actually, I was going to offer prizes for the best suggestions and also for the true one, but I couldn't think of many other suggestions. I thought people would just say they've been to Bible college as a group, or they've done the Alpha course together, or they've been doing something in their home groups during midweek, so I decided I'd keep the prizes and eat them myself. So, but actually, the answer is that these people were told off. They were told off. It's a bit weird, isn't it? What kind of telling off would bring people to be like this? And what kind of thing would... What?
When you're married.
We shall explore that a little bit later on, maybe, Michael. Or come and see me afterwards, maybe. What kind of misdemeanour could it be that then resulted in them being told off and brought to being like this? It's rather amazing, isn't it? Well, first of all, I'm going to pray that we get it. Lord God, please, as we sit here, as I stand here and I talk, please would you speak to us so that we really get what is in the Bible that I'm going to be reading out today and what it is you want us to gain from this. Lord, please, in Jesus' name, help us. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, right. Imagine that you are a young woman. You're at college. Now, for some of us, that might be rather difficult. But try, anyway. You're a young woman, and you have been invited by your pals for a girls' night out on the town. Okay? Now, you don't have much money, and it so happens that your mother has some really nice perfume. It's in this family of Givenchy, Dahlia Noir perfume. It's actually a really expensive one. It's called Falcon Baccarat, and you can buy it at Harrods for £1,400, a bottle of it. So your mum's got one of those in her bedroom, and you decide to put a little dab here and there on the wrists and all of that, and you go out, and you know it's going to be okay, because you're going to come home so late your mum will be in bed and she won't realise. And you do that, and you think you get away with it, and then maybe next week you girls are going out again, try it again. After the third time, your mother says to you, "Darling, I notice you've been using my very expensive perfume, my Baccarat perfume. I'm really not very happy with you doing that. In fact, I'm really cross with you doing that. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to buy you a subscription to this perfume, and every month from Harrods you will receive a new bottle delivered just for your use. And if you ever run out, don't worry, just tell me and I'll get them to deliver another one." Ooh, that kind of telling off, I wouldn't mind, would you? Now, if you're finding it rather hard as a bloke to imagine this one, then let's change the scenario. You're a young man. You don't have a set of wheels yet. So every now and again you think, Dad won't mind. He's out at the pub. He comes back, goes to sleep on the sofa. I'll just borrow the keys, borrow the car. You don't care that it's a Ford Mondeo. That's quite all right, because wheels are wheels, and you just need to get somewhere, don't you? Okay. Now, you do this for a couple of weeks. You think your dad doesn't notice because he's snoring on the sofa, but after about 2 weeks, he says, "Son, you've made me pretty cross. You've taken my car keys. You've been driving my car without my permission. And I even found a scrape on the side of it last week. I'm really unhappy with that." And you think, oh. He's found me. He's telling me off. He says, "Right, what I'm going to do because of this is I'm going to buy you a brand new Audi A3. Sport, turbo, injection, with extra super radials, and after a year I'll buy you another one to replace it. And I also will set up an account at Esso so you can just go and fill up whenever you like. Now that kind of telling off I wouldn't mind, would you, if you were a young man? Now that's kind of what it's like here. I mean, that's you know, I've gone a bit overboard there perhaps. But what kind of relationship must there be between the person who's being told off, or the people who are being told off, and the person who's doing it? What kind of respect must there be between the people who are being told off and the person who's giving them the reprimand? What kind of character must the people who are being told off have for them to respond to a telling off in the way that we saw up on the screen just now? Well, I think it's probably time to read the Bible. And I'm actually going to read the Message version of this scripture, which is a kind of up-to-date paraphrase, because this is a letter. It's actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the people who lived in Corinth. And because it's a kind of letter, it's a personal thing, so it seems good to read it out in this sort of language. So you can follow it in your Bibles if you like. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to look at verses 8 to 16. So it's the second half of that chapter. And I will actually mention one of the NIV, which is the Bible you've got, verses later on. So you might be an idea to have it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 8. But I'm going to read it in a different version, and it's going to come up on the screen, as Dave said, which I hope you can read. So here we go. I know I distressed you greatly with my letter. Although I felt really bad at the time, I don't feel that way now that I see how it's turned out. The letter upset you, yes, but only for a while. Now I'm glad, not that you were upset, but that you were jolted into turning things around. You let your distress bring you to God, not drive you from him. The result was all gain, no loss. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back on the road of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain. But those who let distress drive them away from God find themselves full of regrets. They end up on a deathbed of regrets. And now, isn't it wonderful all the ways in which this distress has spurred you on to get closer to God? You're more alive, more concerned, more sensitive, more reverent, more human, more passionate, more responsible. Looked at from any angle, you've come out of this with purity of heart. And that's what I was hoping for in the first place. When I wrote the letter, my primary concern was not for the one who did the wrong, or even the one who was wronged, but for you, that you would realize and act upon the deep, deep ties between us before God. That's what happened, and we just felt amazing. And then, when we saw how Titus felt, his exuberance over your response, our joy doubled. It was wonderful to see how revived and refreshed he was by everything you did. If I got a bit enthusiastic in telling Titus how great I thought you were, you didn't prove me wrong. As it turned out, I hadn't exaggerated one bit. Titus saw for himself that everything I'd said about you was true. He can't stop talking about it, going over and over again the story of your prompt obedience and the dignity and sensitivity of your hospitality. He was quite overwhelmed by it all. And I couldn't be more delighted. I'm so confident about you, so proud. Isn't that nice? Lovely part of a letter. And I need to put it in context. So I'm going to just explain a little bit of the background of this. I'm going to zoom in on this map a little bit, so don't worry, you can't read the writing too well. But I just wanted to show that at the bottom right-hand side is Jerusalem. There we go, down there. And the Corinth itself is up in the centre there. It's in southern Greece. And it was called, in those days, Achaia, the province of Achaia. And then there's Macedonia up above it. Let's have a little bit of a closer look. There we go. Hopefully you can see Corinth in the middle there and Athens next to it. Yep. Okay, right. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about the background of Corinth. We've kind of had this before, actually. I think Dave talked about it briefly, and Paul, when he did a talk earlier in the year, mentioned it. But I found myself getting a bit fuzzy about what happened there, so I'm just going to quickly revise about Corinth and what happened there. Now, Corinth itself was a Roman colony which was re-established as a city by the Romans in about 50 BC, so 50 years before Jesus was born. And it had been laid waste for about 100 years before that. So they built it up, got this place going again. And it was in a very strategic place, as you can see there. It's by the sea. It's on a gap. There's a canal that goes right through there between the east and the west. So there was lots of trade going on there. And it was a kind of meeting place between east and west, a very critical place for the Romans in their empire. And it was, a church was planted there 20 years after Jesus died by Paul. It was on his second missionary journey. He did a few journeys around the Mediterranean. And he went there and founded the Corinthian church in AD 50. And he stayed there for a year and a half. He started off with the Jews to start with, went into the synagogue, but they kind of didn't really accept the message, and some of them got a bit stroppy with him. So he left them and said, right, I'm going next door. And he met up with some non-Jewish people, and he built the church up. And it was very successful and very large, so he stayed there quite a long time. And then he moved away. Now, Corinthian society of those days was, they call it polyglot, which means it had loads of different types of people. It had Romans, of course. It had Jews. Some of the Jews had been kicked out of Rome by the emperor, and they ended up in Corinth, so there were quite a lot of them there. It had Syrians, Egyptians, pagans, Greeks, Turks. It had a whole lot of different people. And with them, they brought their cultures. So there was a lot of Oriental morals going on in the place, some of which weren't particularly good. They were Oriental religions as well. There were temples to Aphrodite, Astarte, Osiris, which is an Egyptian god, Isis, another one. And there were loads of temple prostitutes, because that's how they did things in those days. So it was a really seedy kind of place, but a sort of bubbling, exciting kind of place. People were greedy there, greedy for power, greedy for wealth, greedy for pleasure, greedy to share knowledge and get knowledge. And there were lots of Greek philosophers there, so it was an amazing place to be. And the church would have reflected that. There would have been some fairly wealthy people there, probably people from the lower parts of society, but they would have brought with them all their pagan thoughts, ideologies, and the ways that they used to behave. So it was quite an amazing place. And it wasn't surprising that Paul heard of gross indecency, or immorality, that was going on in the church. And I think particularly, it mentioned somewhere, there was incest between somebody who was presumably prominent, which is, you know, kind of sleeping with your mother or your sister or something like that, which is, you know, that's the kind of stuff that went on in society then, and it was coming into the church. So he was really upset about it. Now, it turns out that Paul actually wrote four letters to the Corinthians in the course of time, two of which we have in 1 and 2 Corinthians, but the other ones are, one of them was lost, and some people think that one of them ended up at the end of 2 Corinthians, but I won't go into that. Anyway, what he wrote was to steer clear of these immoral ways that society was leading the people and behave in a godly way. So he sent the letter off. It got there. Presumably they listened to it. But still, stuff went off. And he heard a little bit later on that there were real problems there still. So he wrote 1 Corinthians, that was his second letter to them. And he sent it with Timothy, who was a real gentle, kind person, and sent him off. And I think Timothy went from Ephesus, where they were at the time, up the coast to a place called Troas, and then he got a boat and went across there, and then all the way down to Corinth. So he had quite a journey to get there. And Paul planned to follow on and visit the Corinthians to see how they were doing a little bit later on. Then he got more bad news. Either Timothy's letter, the letter he's taken, hadn't really helped. So Paul decided that he would whiz across there and do a double visit. He decided he'd go by boat from Ephesus, straight across to Corinth. Then he'd go up to Macedonia, collect some money for Jerusalem, come back to Corinth, and then head off. So he set this plan. Right, that's what I'll do, he said. Then actually, things seemed to get even more dire, and he decided to go there straight away. Straight there by boat, and it seemed that things went really badly. He was rebuffed by some people in the church. There were factions in there, I guess. Someone who'd done something wrong was obviously really unpleasant to him, and he kind of went, oh my goodness, can't cope with this, and he went back to Ephesus very quickly. He didn't really describe what it was all about, but it was obviously something really unpleasant. He couldn't even sort of bring himself to write about it in 2 Corinthians. So something went really bad there. So what he did is wrote another letter, letter number 3, which again we haven't got. And he said, I wrote it with tears. And he sent another guy, Titus, who was mentioned in the scripture that I read just now, to deliver this letter. Again, he went up the coast, across to the top, and headed down there. But as soon as Paul had written the letter, let me just see if here's a picture of Paul, hopefully. Here he is. There's Paul writing a letter. It wouldn't actually have looked like that. It wouldn't have been a piece of paper. It would have looked a bit more like this. And that is actually a photograph of a piece of parchment of that he wrote, 2 Corinthians. So it's kind of a bit sort of threadbare in those days, but that's what it looked like. And he sent that with Titus back to the Corinthians again, and he got so upset thinking, oh my goodness, I've said some really strong things in this letter. They're going to get really upset. I can't wait. So he actually set out, let's go back to the map again, and he went up the coast to try and meet Titus when he came back. He was so kind of, what have I done? They're going to be so cross and so upset with me. He went to try and intercept, thank you, Titus. And he actually did meet up with him in Troas. A little bit further, oops, sorry, beg pardon. There we are, Troas. And Troas told him the good news that led to him writing his 4th letter, which is actually 2 Corinthians. So thank goodness the people in Corinth had this really strong letter that he'd written, kind of trembling in tears, but thinking, I've got to do this, because if I don't, then it's all going to fall apart. The church is going to split. The kingdom that I've been helping to build there is just going to fall apart. So relieved to get good news that they'd received this letter. And that's what he was referring to in that thing that I put up right at the beginning. The telling off had resulted in them coming a lot closer to God. So let me just have a look and explore what it could be that might relate to us in that way. How could telling off conflict, difficulty in personal relationships actually make us closer to God? What can happen? Right. Have you ever been in a situation where you are finding it so difficult to relate to somebody that you can't do it face to face, either because you get so upset you don't know what to say, they're better at speaking than you are, or you know they'll shout at you, and you think, this just won't work, and you think, right, I'm going to write a letter. Have you ever done that? I've done that. I found myself with somebody once, actually in a church, sort of in a service like this, in a different church where I was involved in doing some stuff at the front, and somebody wanted to come and talk, and it wasn't time for it. So I said, actually, not just at the moment. And this person got really upset and went and spoke to the leader of the church, and it was sort of going on down there, and I was trying to sort of lead, and it was all really awkward. And I went away thinking, I can't talk to this person because they're obviously really upset with me. What should I do? I'll write a letter. So I wrote a letter, and I basically said, what's happened? I thought we were friends. You know, what's going on? And I delivered it to the person's house. And I remember going up to the front, and they were in there. I could see there were people in the front room. So I sort of snuck around here. And I was in fear and trembling, just like Paul. I really was. And I pushed it through, hoping nobody would hear me, and retreated. And then I had to wait for about 5 days before I saw the person again. And it was in church. And I was in the church, and they came in the door, and they opened their arms like that. And they came, and we hugged. Oh, thank goodness for that. It could have been horrible, but it was just, and you know, I just sort of got an inkling of how Paul would have felt when he got the good news from Titus that actually they'd receive that. Has that ever happened to you? Wouldn't it be nice if situations that you're struggling with could be resolved with a little letter and everything's, what a relief. Well, let's think about the kind of sorrow that is not good. What kind of sorrow in this sort of situation would actually not be good? The sorrow that was good led the people to all this good stuff that came out of it, change of character. But I guess one word comes to my mind when I think of a kind of reaction to a difficulty that you have in relationships, and that's defensiveness. That's a kind of sorrow or difficulty in a response to a problem that you have with somebody, defensiveness, because it doesn't actually result in anything good. You hide away when that happens. Now, let me just explain a little bit of sort of psychological needs that people have. Probably quite a few of you have heard of Maslow's triangle of needs or pyramid of needs. That is physical needs, shelter, food, warmth, all that kind of stuff. Well, there are also psychological needs that we all have, and you probably can figure out what they are, but some people have distilled it down to two. One is to feel secure in relationships with people, and one is to feel significant to somebody or to other people. And if you don't have that security and significance, then you feel really unhappy and probably will hide behind walls of defences if you have problems with somebody. Now, the truth is that God is so amazing that he has provided for our need to feel secure and to feel significant. He sent Jesus. And some people say, if I was the only person in the world, Jesus still would have died for me. Now, I find that a little bit difficult. And I sometimes think, well, there are about 7 billion people alive now. That's a lot of people. To think that God thinks that I'm so special that he would die for me, I don't know whether that's an easy thought to grasp. But then I think to myself, actually, there are 7 billion people alive now-ish. There are 7 billion people who have ever lived, apparently. So actually, total number of people ever lived, 14 billion. Now there are, how many galaxies are there? Anyone know? Ish? Trillions. Trillions of galaxies. And in each one, trillions of stars. They're probably trillions of trillions. So there are a trillion stars, all of which are massively bigger than the Earth. And yet God created it all, if you believe that God created stuff, which most of us here do. Therefore, he must be an enormously huge God. And he, apparently, the Bible says, thinks that I am amazing. And he thinks that every one of you is amazing. He sees us individually, each one of us, as the apple of his eye. And he thinks about us constantly. The Bible says his thoughts about us are more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. So he's thinking about us all the time. He's thinking about 7 billion people all at the same time. But he's that big, he can do it. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we can be totally secure in the love of God, because he said, I'll never let go of you. Jesus said, those who the Father God has given to me, I'll never let go of. So if you believe in Jesus and you are committed to him, you said, I'll follow him, then you are totally secure in him. Do we need to worry about insecurity in relationships? Do we need to worry about feeling insignificant to other people when we've got the big God who loves us and thinks we're amazing? Well, no, we don't. But actually, what Shirley was saying earlier is that we're like children and we forget. We fall down. We doubt. We look up. Do you still love me? Mummy and Daddy still there? Yes, they are. God still is. He still thinks you're amazing, even when you don't feel amazing. Even when you grudgingly open the door a little bit, he still thinks you are the apple of his eye. That's the truth. Sometimes we forget the truth. We don't understand the truth, maybe, and we hide away. Defensiveness. What kind of things do you do when you're feeling defensive? Get angry, run away, hide behind a wall of steely indifference, or I don't care, or I'm not listening, or we counterattack, or we burst into tears, all sorts of things like that. The thing is, even though we can be hurt when people slight us, when they ignore us, when we say something we think is really good and they say that's rubbish, the truth is that God says, that's not brilliant, but I still love you, you're still amazing. So we don't need to feel insecure. We don't need to feel insignificant, because the truth is we are to God, and he's the one who really matters if you believe in him. So, we must risk when we're in relationships that are a bit difficult, when we're in confrontations with people, we must risk the danger of them actually being a bit unpleasant to us, because we actually have God next to us, and he's enormous, and we are secure, and we can take whatever comes from them. So we can step out from behind our walls and try and work out what's going on. And the way to do that is to work out, what's going on for me? Have I done something wrong that deserves this telling off? And the answer could very well be yes. Do I like it? No, not really, but I kind of deserve it. So actually, I'll stand up, I'll not run away, I'll not get angry, I'll say, yes, okay, I deserve it. And also, we should ask, what's going on for the other person? We might really have offended them without realizing it. What's happening in their lives? Why are they like that? Are they really unhappy in life? Are their relationships all going wrong? Have they just lost a loved one or something like that? Our attention should be towards them. What's going on with them? Instead of just for ourselves, I'm going to hide away because someone's saying unpleasant things to me. And if we can take the risks of being open and actually say, you know, what's happening here? Why are you feeling so cross with me? Instead of being defensive, then all sorts of good things can happen. And you're probably thinking of little relationship things that you might have with people now that, I could probably sort that out if I was a little bit more open to walking towards the person. And that's it. It's moving towards other people and trying to repair relationships that aren't good and trusting that God will be there with us and that we won't be destroyed if things don't go well. And it's repenting. And this is the kind of sorrow that, in the passage we read, leads to repentance. It leads on the road of salvation and holiness and all the things that we are encouraged by God to pursue. Let's just have a look at one verse 11, which is in the NIV, so that's in your Bibles there. This is what happens when we move towards people. God says, "That's wonderful. I love it. I can see how you are actually changing and becoming more open and more vulnerable and more holy and more like I want you to be, because you're moving out from behind the walls and moving into a better relationship." We were made by God for relationship. Relationship with him, number one, but also relationship with each other. And Paul's relationship with the Corinthians must have been amazing. Let's have a look at this verse. Here we are. I'll read it out again, actually. "I know I distressed you greatly with my letter, although I felt really bad at the time. I don't feel that way now that I see how it turned out. The letter upset you, but only for a while. Now I'm glad, not that you were upset, but that you were jolted into turning things around. You let your distress bring you to God, not drive you from him. The result was all gain, no loss. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back on the road of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain." Okay, let me just relate it to... Oh, sorry. Beg your pardon. I just want to add this one in, because this is the kind of regret and sorrow that does the opposite. I should have brought this up later. You can probably see a little face there. Maybe a person on their deathbed, I don't know. But the verse is, "But those who let distress drive them from God find themselves full of regrets, and they end up on a deathbed of regrets." Okay, now what about for us? Are there things that me, need ticking off for? Things that we've done, or attitudes that we have towards other people? Or ways of being that are not pleasing to God, that maybe one or two other people see, but they're a bit scared about confronting us about. Is that the case for anyone here? I think it probably is for me, if I think about it hard enough. You might be thinking to yourself, yes, definitely. Or maybe there's somebody who you would like to say something to, you're too nervous about it. What's our character like? Can we take being told off? Are we vulnerable enough to accept someone saying to us, "You really shouldn't have done that," or "You upset me when you did that," or "Why do you do that?" I had a friend at university who was just wonderful. If you ever told him off, he just kind of went like that. And he just kind of took it. And I just wish I could be like that sometimes, instead of going, what do you mean? I'm getting better, I think, aren't I? Yes, yeah, getting better. We don't like being told off, do we? But if we can be vulnerable, then that's good. How secure do you feel? How secure do I feel in God? How significant do you feel to other people, to God, who's the main one? Do you feel secure? Do you feel significant to God? If not, then you need to do something about it. And we'll pray a little bit later on about that. How deeply do you trust God in your relationships? Can you say, I trust you, Lord, to help me with this? Please help me resolve this difficulty that I've got with somebody. And what about your view of people in authority in the church here, maybe in your workplace? Maybe it doesn't necessarily apply just to here. And this is about at school, college, work, in the home. How do you feel to people in authority? What's your response to when people in authority say, that's not the right thing to do? Do you feel rebellious? Or do you just say, okay, I have to take that on board, think about it, say sorry? What about when other Christians challenge us and say, that's not the right thing to do? Can we take it? Or do we give off that, how dare you tell me off, which then puts them off telling it to you in the future? And prevents you from becoming more alive, joyful, obedient, all of those things that I read out at the beginning. How do we deal with confrontation? Are you open to it? Can you deal with it? Can you cope with it? Or do you hide? And what about if we're leaders? If you're a leader of a small group in the church that meets during the week, or an activity, or you're an elder, or whatever, what's your way of dealing with difficulty? Do you deal with it in trembling and fear, but still deal with it, not shirk it? Or are you autocratic? What about as a parent? What's your relationship with your spouse or your children like? Are you autocratic with them? Or do you honestly say sorry when you get something wrong? And are you willing to go to them and not just be too strong, just to make sure that they don't challenge your authority? Are you compassionate if you're in leadership towards people? Can they sense that? Can they relate to you effectively? Or are you defensive if you're in a leadership role? Do people get that feeling that they better not challenge you because you might not talk to them, you might slight them, you might not let them be involved in stuff? These are all questions that are really good to ask each of us. Do we have issues that we need to sort out with each other? I suspect there might be one or two. And if you don't at the moment, they're bound to come up in the future. How are you going to be? Are you going to be trusting that God thinks you are fantastic and therefore you are safe with him? Therefore you can risk being vulnerable with other people? Because that's how we should be as a fellowship. That's the way to holiness. That's the way to love being built up in our fellowship. That's the way that people who come in on the Alpha course will see God active in his church by the way we love each other, the way we serve each other. And if we are defending ourselves, then we won't want to relate to each other. And that would be so sad. And that was what Paul was so worried about in the Corinthian church. All his hard work going to ruin, going to waste. That church that had built up, that was God's kingdom in Corinth, right in the middle of somewhere, it's a bit like London or New York or Paris or somewhere like that. That's how significant it was. All coming to nothing because of what happened and because of people's unwillingness to take a ticking off and correction. Well, that's the end of my preach, but I would like to pray now, please. And I would be grateful if you would either close your eyes and stay sitting, or you can stand up if you like. I just want to ask God to come and equip, correct, help, whatever. So let me pray now. Lord God, I declare the truth again that you are so enormous that thinking about 7 billion people all at the same time is very easy for you. And having thoughts about each one of us that are more numerous, if what your Bible says is true, than the grains of sand on the seashore, it's possible for you, Lord. You love us so much that you gave Jesus for us so that we could be your children in your kingdom, live with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us that shows that we are totally significant to you and totally secure in your love. Lord, help that truth to really go into our hearts and affect the way that we are with other people. Lord God, please help us to come out from behind walls of defensiveness. Safety in relationships, Lord, please. Holy Spirit, now please show us, each of us, Lord, what it is that you want us to do to change. Help us to have in mind situations that you want us to resolve, Lord. Help us to understand what relationships we have that need changing, Lord, and how we can do it. Lord, give us compassion for each other, for other people in our lives, at work, in our families, at school, at college. Give us compassion, Lord God, please, supernaturally, so that our hearts are warm towards them, so that we feel that we can risk things and move towards them and figure out what's going on for them and what's going on for us and resolve things. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us, please. Change us, Lord. More love, Lord. More compassion. More understanding about who you are and what you've done for us and what you can do for us. And more determination to step out and resolve things with people. Lord, have mercy on this church, this fellowship, and create in us stronger connectedness, Lord. Stronger desire for the good of each of us. Lord, have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.